Good morning and Shabbat Shalom. This is a very special Shabbat, as you know. It's the Shabbat of repentance. We're in the middle of the days of Ad. We're going to talk a little bit about that in a minute. But first, since 9/11 was mentioned and today's the ninth anniversary of 9/11, I think we should all take this opportunity, all through not just today, but in the days ahead and the months ahead, to pray for our nation. In the scripture of 2 Chronicles 7:14, we need to turn to heaven. We need to confess our sins. We need to confess the sins of our nation. We need to be on our knees, and He will hear and He'll heal our land. And our land needs to be healed because we've turned away from Him, and the darkness is getting thicker and thicker and thicker. And those of us that are here, we're part of a faithful remnant. The time is growing short. The time of Zechariah is coming. The time of Joel is coming. And the people out there, you know, think we're just a bunch of kooks to even talk like that, but we know what's happening. So this is the time we need to pray for our nation so we can turn from the ways that we're going culturally and morally. And it's not a political statement, it's a moral statement. Amen. Father, we thank You for giving us this country. It's been a shining light. It's been a city on a hill to everyone in the world. Lord, we just ask that You turn our hearts back to You, that You turn the hearts of our countrymen back to You, and that Your grace and blessings will fall again on our country. We ask this in the name of Yeshua, Your Son. Amen. There we go. Oops. I call this rebellion and restoration. The reading from Deuteronomy 32. I have to use English words, sorry, because I can't always keep them straight. But anyway, from Deuteronomy 32, I want you to keep a few of the concepts in mind as we go through the rest of it. And the main one is the word rock. When the reading was read, the word rock comes several times. Sometimes it's capitalized, and once or twice it's lowercase. So we're going to talk about the rock, and we're going to see how this recurs through a series of scriptures, how this recurs from then until now, because this is the first scripture. This is the first time in the Word where God is called a rock, Deuteronomy 32. The first time He's called a rock. And as with everything else, we have to take things back to the beginning. And we're going to talk for 1 minute about the creation of man, because we need to have this firmly in ourselves, because we face a culture that says, well, you know, we're just supercharged chimpanzees. We used to be amoebas, but now we've kind of evolved. And, you know, we can protest at Kentucky Fried Chicken because the chicken has as much right as we do. I mean, this is what we're facing now. I mean, who would have ever thought of this even a couple of decades ago? But, you know, Paul summarizes this in Romans chapter 1. We worship the creature rather than the creator. So people get their minds darkened, and they profess themselves to be wise, but they become fools. So a wise person says, well, you know, the chicken has just as much rights as you do. But a person who's wise in the Lord knows immediately that that's nonsense. Because man is a very special creation. It was referenced a little bit earlier today. But in the book of Genesis, think about, as God goes through the creative sequence, when He creates the animals and the plants, He speaks to the earth. When He creates the fish and creatures in the sea, He speaks to the sea. When He creates the birds of the air, He speaks to the air. At the beginning, when He creates lights, He speaks into the darkness. When He creates man, who does He speak to? Himself. Let us make man in our image. Let Him have dominion over all of this. In my own image, We will create man in our own image. And it says the Spirit breathed into the man, and he became a living being. We are made in his image and in his likeness. The chicken is not. The duck. They're all the animals are part of the creation, and they're all made for his pleasure. But man is a very special creation. It's a special create. We are special creations to him, and we have dominion over the earth. Not that we can abuse the earth, and not that we can abuse what he's given us, and not that we can misuse the resources and the animals and so forth. We're also to be stewards, but we have dominion over the earth. We are a special creation because God speaks to himself. And of course, in these verses, you see God expressing himself as plural, even Elohim. It's plural words. The Spirit hovers, the Spirit breathes. So this is the thing we have to keep in mind. We are a very special creation. However many years from now, maybe billions of years, maybe 4 years, maybe tomorrow, the stars and the galaxies and everything that we see are not going to exist the way they exist now, but we will still be living somewhere. And if we are in his presence, that's going to be awesome. He cares more about each of you than all those things he's created in the heavens. Each of you. He would rather have each of you join him for eternity than create an awesome star that we can't even imagine how it works and how big it is. We are a very special creation. And within the... And of course, Adam and Eve had this intimate fellowship with him. They were the only two. He walked with them in the day. He came down and hung out with them. They had a fellowship that we don't understand. We have to strive to have that fellowship. We work on it all our lives to have a semblance of that fellowship. They had it unlimited with him there. And when the initial rebellion takes place and that fellowship is broken, a separation occurs. Because now, and this is just the background for what we're going to get into, of course, we all know this, because now the holy, infinite, powerful God that no one can approach, Adam and Eve had approached him, that no one can approach is now separated from us. Because now sin, rebellion, and curses are in the world. We get heart disease, we get diabetes, we get old. Our hair falls out. All kind of things happen to us. We're not the same when we're 70 years old as we were when we were 10. It wasn't supposed to be this way. But it's a separation. Natural law is going. So the plan is made to restore mankind. It starts in the garden. It starts in 3:15. There's going to be a solution to this problem because now you two humans have made a serious problem. We don't have fellowship anymore. And that has to be corrected. So why doesn't God say to them, well, let's just forget this whole sin thing. I don't care what you guys did. Forget about it. People coming after you are going to do worse. Don't worry. How come God can't just wink at our sin? Why can't he just say, you know what? You've been doing the same thing day after day, year after year. Forget about it. Because if he did that, it would violate his nature. Because his nature is to be holy and to be just. And it's not holy and just like we try to be holy and nice to people. It's an ultimate holiness. It's the ultimate of everything, the ultimate justice. So if sin was winked at, that would be violated. Because transgression of his law has consequences. And now comes the problem of how are we to be restored? Now, we're going to talk about that first reading and then a couple of the other Haftorah readings that were mentioned that we didn't do. But it starts with Israel, his people. a very special people, a covenant people. And how did this come about? God sovereignly picks one man, Abraham, one man. And he was no, you know, smart aleck 16-year-old. He was an old guy. He picks one man to be the father of the people. And why did he pick him? Was he the smartest guy in the world? Probably not. Was he the most handsome guy in the world? Probably not. He picked him because he wanted to pick him. It was a sovereign choice. God later tells Moses in the wilderness, I picked you people because I wanted to pick you people. It's nothing that you brought to the table. Abraham didn't bring anything to the table. His father made idols. You went to his father's store and you said, you know, I'd like to have a new wind god. Can you just make me one? The guy says, yeah, come back Friday, it'll be ready. And you paid him and you got a new wind god to put in your house. I mean, that's how Abraham grew up. But now he gets picked because through Abraham, through his seed, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. How is that going to happen? There's a lot of different kinds of people in here that aren't descended from Abraham. But the word of God says all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed through Abraham. All the nations. Because the whole point of all of this succession down from Abraham was to come to Mashiach, to come to the Messiah. And Jesus has his human body, his human nature as a real human being. 100% human. 100% God. 100% human. Not 50-50. Not 80-20. Not God, and I made this illusion to make it look like I have a body, but it's not really a body. It's really a body. He got tired. He got hungry. He had to sleep. He had to say, I got to get away for a while. I've had it with you people. I'm going to go out for a while and just be quiet. Put me in the boat and let's get away from here. He was human. You know, Paul says he's like us in all things but sin. His humanity came through Abraham, through Isaac, through Jacob, through Judah, through David, all the way down. And through that one man, Abraham, who then led to a family, who then the family went to Egypt. I mean, think about it. When the people went to Egypt, they were just one big family. What was it, 70 people? Or they were all, you know, the brothers and their spouses and the kids and Jacob. But while in Egypt, they became a nation. And then the nation was delivered back to the land as a nation, 600 and some thousand men. Now, if they'd have counted the women and the children, I don't know how many there would have been, but at least a couple of million. So now they were a nation. Then, through Messiah Yeshua, it extends to the whole world. It extends to all people. It extends to all the nations to come into his kingdom. This is going to be the restoration. Now, were the people who were wandering in the wilderness, and remember, Deuteronomy was written right on the plains of Moab, right across from the Jordan. You could see the land in the distance. The whole book of Deuteronomy is written there. Because now, after all this wandering, they're there, they're ready to go into the land. So Moses says, okay, listen, everybody, before we go in, let's talk about a few things. And that's basically the whole book of Deuteronomy, is Moses recapping everything that's happened, recapping the covenants that God's made with them, and now they're ready to go into the land. So it's pretty exciting. And in chapter 32, you don't have to forgive my Hebrew, but the parasha is called Ha'azinu, which means here. It starts out with here, heaven and earth. He calls heaven and earth as witnesses to what he's going to say. You know, there's 2 million people in front of him. He's going to call heaven and earth as witnesses to what he's going to say. That's in the first verse of that chapter. And he goes on to tell the people that look what the Lord God has done. He picked Jacob as his inheritance. By Jacob, of course, he means the people that are there in front of him. He means Israel. Jacob's the root other name. He's picked you people as his inheritance. Standing there on the banks of the Jordan, ready to go into the land. You're his inheritance. He's picked you. He found Jacob. He says he found Jacob in the howling wilderness, and he protected him, and he took care of him. You know, he's symbolically talking about the people, not just Jacob himself, but all the people. Now, for 40 years, they've been in the wilderness, and their shoes didn't wear out, and their clothes didn't wear out, and every day the manna came. And sometimes they got tired of manna, and they said, can we just eat something else? Is there another restaurant around here we could go to? But he provided for them every single day. He found Jacob. He protected him. He gave him all this provision. The people didn't even have to say, I wonder what we're going to eat tomorrow. I hope there's going to be food. I wonder if we're going to need to stop at the shoe store sometime soon because we've been walking for years. Their shoes didn't wear out. Every day the manna came. And Jacob had no other gods with him. The people were supposed to have no other gods. He says in that passage, there's no God beside me. This is the situation. This is the covenant. I've made you my covenant people. You're my inheritance. How come the tribe of Levi didn't get land when all the other tribes did? Because God said, I'm going to be your portion. I'm going to be your inheritance. You don't need land. Who cares about land? You have me. And he picked all of them as his inheritance, protected them, gave them provision, said, don't have any other gods. Look at what I'm doing. Now, you know all the things that happened in the wilderness. Were they obedient all the time? Were they following all the time? In the very shadow of Mount Sinai, with the mountain covered with Shekinah glory, shofar blast, lightning, God's word thundering through the thing, and people going, whoa, just talk to Moses, we can't deal with this. They made the golden calf. How many times did they say, look, let's just pick a new leader and go back to Egypt. Why'd you bring us out here? We had it so nice in Egypt. There were nice shopping malls, there were nice restaurants, we had all this food. We had cable TV, and now we're out here in the middle of this wilderness and we're all going to die. Let's just go back. It was rebellion after rebellion after rebellion. And we don't have time to recount that because we could do it all day. Every time you turn the page, there's some rebellion going on. And why is that? Because they were human beings. We would do the same thing. We see God give us blessing after blessing after blessing. And then day after tomorrow, we say, okay, well, what have you done for me today? It's a constant rebellion. And he refers to himself as the rock. The rock. Now, they're in a desert. They see lots of rocks. And they see lots of stones. But he talks about rock, capital R. And this is how he chooses to describe himself. This is the first time it's used in the scripture. First time. Because he's their foundation. The rock's the foundation. Yeshua said, if you build your house on the rock, you're going to be okay. If you build your house on the sand, as soon as the waves come in, as soon as the wind blows, it's going to fall down. Because it's not a firm foundation. Yeshua's our rock. He's a firm foundation. He tells us that over and over again. Here, back in Deuteronomy 32, God says, I'm the rock. I'm your foundation. You don't have other gods. You don't worry about all this other stuff. I'm your foundation. You're not going to go back to Egypt. You were slaves there. I delivered you. I'm your rock. And the rock isn't changed. He's going to be the same rock as we sang in that song. Before anything was created, he was the way he is now. You know, when we talk about praying for the nation, you know, there's people out there that say, well, you know, God's got to get with the times. Because, you know, he used to be really mean. He's gotten a little nicer now, but he's still kind of mean. He doesn't want anybody to have any fun. He just wants to be a, you know, party pooper. And God better get with it, because all that stuff he said 3,000 years ago, 2,000 years ago, he can't possibly still believe that. Because after all, look how we've evolved. But there's a rock that doesn't change. It's a firm foundation. You know, in Psalm 40, he says, you put my foot on the rock. You took me out of the miry clay, and you put my foot on the rock. We all were in miry clay, sloshing around. You know, miry clay, I mean, you can just imagine going through life and the sloshing around in the clay. But now you get put on a firm foundation. You get put on the rock, and the rock isn't changed. Amen. And the rock's also protection. Yeah. You know, the rock is something strong. You can hide behind a rock. The rock gives you shade if it's big enough. There's protection from a rock. Yeah. In fact, every group of human beings who's ever lived has piled up rocks to make a building or something to protect themselves from the weather or protect themselves from enemies, because a rock is protection. And also, we're to build on the rock. When he talked with his people, he says, I'm your rock, I'm your foundation, I'm your protection, you're going to build on me. You're going into this land now that I'm going to give you. And he promised, all the other people are going to be gone. Don't worry. You remember what happened to those other guys that went with Joshua and Caleb? Remember those guys? Don't listen to those guys anymore, because they're gone. Those people are all going to be driven out that are in front of you. You're going to have the cities you didn't build, the cisterns you didn't dig, the orchards and vineyards you didn't plant. It's all going to be yours. Provision. This is what you build on. I'm giving you all this. Has nothing to do with you. By the time you guys plant an orchard and a vineyard, you'll be lucky to get food in 5 years. You're going to have the food as soon as you get there. This is the rock. It's part of his kindness and his care of the people. And people still rebelled in the face of it. It says in that passage how he separated Israel from everybody else. We just did it in one of the prayers. You know, Israel's not like the other families of the earth. They're not like the other people. All the other people were going around doing their pagan thing. All their priests were dancing around and trying to make all the little, whatever they are, little statues and idols happy. And offering them food and offering them drinks and sometimes even human sacrifices. Whatever it is, this was the religion they had. If you made the rain god mad, ooh, there was going to be no rain. If you made the sun god mad, there was going to be no sun. They were a special people. And the Egyptians saw it. The Midianites and all the other ites that they encountered saw it. All the people saw that this was a group of people whose God was more powerful than their God. They didn't always want to admit it, but they knew it. Because they were separated from everybody else. He says, I protected you with eagle's wings. Now, I don't know if you can imagine, an eagle's a very strong bird. You know, it's our national symbol, for one thing. But eagles soar, and they got strong, whatever they're called, the claw things, talons. And they'll swoop down, and I mean, they'll pick up an animal. They've even been known to pick up rabbits and big animals. And you can imagine that an animal that's that strong, how she is going to protect her young. He says, I'm like an eagle. I protected you like eagle's wings. They stir up the nest. They always do what they have to do to protect their babies and bring them food. And he uses the analogy of the eagle as to show them how he's taking care of them. And they're the apple of his eye. The apple of his eye. You know, people use that word all the time. They have no idea it comes from the scripture. They're the apple of his eye. Look at all the things I've done for you. What else would you like me to do? Ooh, I can't read it from back there. Then he goes into addressing the rebellion. And we read part of this. Then he's talking about Jacob. He forsook God who made him and scornfully esteemed the rock of his salvation. Scorned the rock of their salvation. Let's go back to Egypt. What are we doing out here? We're sick and tired of this manna. We're sick and tired of this loathsome bread. Can't you give us something better? They scornfully reacted to the rock of his salvation. They provoked him to jealousy with foreign gods and abominations. Time after time, he said, you know what? You got to stay away from these other people. You can't intermarry with them. You can't intermingle with them. Why? Because you're going to be contaminated. You don't have your son marry one of the Ite women because she's going to say to him, well, you know, your God sounds pretty cool, but you want to go over to my temple? And he says, sure, let's just go over there. And you know the stories that happened with the Moabites and so forth. We're not going to go into all that. But they provoked him with other gods. Of the rock who begot you, you are unmindful. Rock with a capital. And you have forgotten the God who fathered you. So despite all this, rocks, eagles, provisions, all these things, you spurned all that. And what happens? Separation grows. I will hide my face from them. They have provoked me to jealousy, but by what is not God. They have moved me to anger by their foolish idols. Rebellion over and over and over again. And don't think we're better than them. You know, you remember when Yeshua was talking to some Pharisees? You notice how these Pharisees always like show up. They're always kind of like around. But he's talking to the Pharisees and he says to them, you know, you guys say that if you would have been around in the time of the prophets, you guys wouldn't have done what those other people did. Well, yeah, you would have done it. We can say to ourselves, well, you know, those people in the wilderness, you know, that was horrible what they did. I would never do anything like that. If I was getting manna and water every day and if my shoes didn't, I'd be so thankful. No, you would rebel too because we're all human beings. And the great drash that our sister here did, you know, points that out because we don't have righteousness of our own. We all default back to the sin position. Just like when you're raising kids, you know, how many of you have raised kids? You know, do you ever have to teach a kid how to be bad? No, because that's their default position. You have to teach them how to be good. You have to teach them how to behave. You have to teach them what to say, what not to say, where to go, where not to go. Because if you leave, the worst thing you can do is leave the kid alone. And we're seeing that, unfortunately, more and more in our society. You leave the kids alone, and you have chaos. Not when they're 30 years old. You have chaos by the time they're 7 or 8 years old. So in the wilderness, of course, God confronted this many, many times, this rebellion. And so one of the great feast days that he provided for, which is coming up, you know, in the next few days, Friday night, was the Day of Atonement. Because people needed to be made to understand what their rebellion was all about. They needed to refocus on the rock, refocus on him who fathered them, refocused on their creator, and admit to their rebellion. So the Day of Atonement was put, you know, we're not going to read all this, you all know it. This was the way to try to turn back to him with all these rebellions, because God was pure holiness and was unapproachable and was separate. Why was there a veil in front of the ark? Because the holy thing was separated from the unholy people. What's it say in the book of Hebrews? You know, once a year the high priest went in with the blood of animals, but now Yeshua has gone through the veil with his own blood. So now we can approach the throne boldly. There was no approaching the throne boldly here. You couldn't get up from the back of the tent and say, well, I think I'll just go back and see what's going on behind that veil. Even the Levites couldn't do that, because the holiness was separate, because the people were sinful and rebellious. And, you know, Isaiah 6 is such a great, you know, Isaiah's reaction to the vision that he has in the temple is just so cool, because he's allowed to catch this glimpse, or more than a glimpse, but this amazing vision of God sitting on the throne and the hem of his garment filling the temples and the angels flying by and her six wings and her covering and singing Kadosh. And what does Isaiah say? Well, thanks, Lord, for showing me that. So I'm going to go in the temple now. He comes apart at the seams. He says, ah, I'm doomed. Because this unholy sinner, I mean, I'm sure Isaiah was very nice. Most of us here are very nice, right? But we don't have to know him personally to know that he was a sinner. You know, sometimes I hurt people's feelings when I'm witnessing to them, and I say, but you're a sinner. And they say, but you don't even know me. And I say, yeah, but I don't have to know you to know that you're a sinner. Because the Bible says there's not one person who's not a sinner. I'm a sinner. You're all sinners. I had a pastor get really angry with me one day because I was teaching at a church, and I kept saying, well, you know, since we're all sinners. And he took me aside afterwards and just was furious with me, because he said, you can't be doing that, because you keep telling people they're sinners, that makes them feel bad. So he's the pastor of the church. Now, how are you supposed to respond to that? So I said, well, pastor, if I'm the only one here who's a sinner, then I apologize for my remarks. I mean, what else could you say? But Isaiah becomes aware of his sinfulness. When you come to the holy things, you become aware that you're not holy. When you see the veil and you see the high priest go through, you know that you're not holy. And Isaiah comes apart at the seams. Oh, what am I going to do now? I'm doomed. Moses wanted to see the glory. God said, well, no, but you can just get a little glimpse of it. From the cleft in the rock, you can see a little glimpse of it, but you can't see the whole glory or you'll die. Moses was nice, but he was a sinner. And when you get to heaven and you meet him, he'll admit it. Right? Because he's in heaven for the same reasons we're going to be in heaven, is by the cross. So, how are we going to be restored? How do we go back? How do we go back to the situation we had in Eden? How do we go back into the wilderness and say, we're going to do what you want us to do. We're going to be your covenant people. You're going to be our God, and we'll do whatever you say, and really do it, and really mean it. Look how many times they said, we'll do what you want us to do. Make a new altar, do another sacrifice, we'll do it. Turn the page, they're not doing it anymore. So how are we going to return? How are we going to be restored? O Israel, return to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. These are prophets talking, Hosea. And return to the Lord, say to him, take away all iniquity, receive us graciously. Okay, this is the prayer of a sinner who wants to repent. I want to be restored, take me back. Deal with me graciously. Have mercy on me. Pour grace on me. Take me back. And in Joel, I love Joel chapter 2, but you know, it says, gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children. Let them say, spare your people, O Lord, and do not give your heritage to reproach, that the nation should rule over them, so people don't say, where's their God? They have this God, and look how they're acting. Has that ever happened to you guys? You know, you're doing a Christian witness to somebody, and then somebody says, yeah, but I saw what you did last week. I heard you yell at that guy at work last week. Some Christian you are. Never happened to you guys? Yeah. Because they're always watching. See, it's like the people who aren't the believers shouldn't be able to say, okay, where's their God? They're just like everybody else. It becomes a reproach. But you can see in this passage of Joel that there's a grief of separation. There's weeping. I mean, if you read this, I shouldn't have glossed over it like that, but you can read it. It's Joel 2, 16 and 17. There's weeping. And they know, the people who are, the Joel who's writing this and the people that are reading it know that there's reproach and there's going to be punishment. And they have to humble themselves in order to avoid that. They have to humble themselves. Later on in Joel, then the Lord will be zealous for his land and pity his people. The Lord will answer and say to his people, behold, I send you grain and new wine and oil, and you will be satisfied by them. I will no longer make you a reproach. Okay, so there's going to be a way that you're going to come back. There's going to be a way you're going to be taken back in. The promises to Abraham are going to go on. God didn't say to Abraham, I'm going to make you these promises, and then at some point, they're going to expire. The expiration date is going to be, boop. The promises are eternal. He's going to take them back. He's going to give them new grain, new wine, new oil. Now, isn't it interesting? Oil, of course, is always a symbol of the Holy Spirit. Bread and wine are symbols of Yeshua. Everything about Yeshua is about bread. You know, he's born in Bethlehem, house of bread. He says, I'm the bread come down from heaven. I'm the living bread. You know, he calls himself bread quite a few times in the Gospels. So God is telling them, the people, through Joel, that they're going to be restored. There's going to be a Savior. They're going to be filled with his Spirit. And they're not going to have reproach among the nations anymore. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgressions of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever, but he delights in mercy. He will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. You will cast our sins into the depths of the sea, Micah writes. Now, isn't this interesting? God makes a covenant of law with his people. A covenant of law. There's only 613, so it shouldn't be any problem. Everybody just do them. Right? If you want to be righteous, if you want to be holy, if you want to be my people, if you want me to be your God, here's the rules. It's not a democracy. There's not going to be an election. You're not going to be able to say, well, I don't like these three here and this one here at the end, but I'll do the other ones. It's a covenant of law. We have people now out there that couldn't even tell you three of the Ten Commandments, let alone 613 laws, right? Those people have no clue what you're talking about when you talk about the Ten Commandments anymore, except that they're illegal in some places because they're so offensive. Because after all, if you put thou shalt not kill and thou shalt not steal up in a school, you know, that's going to teach kids bad stuff. Let's have metal detectors instead. But you see, when you violated the law, you're in transgression of the law, you violated the covenant. But Micah says, you're going to throw our sins into the depths of the sea. Now, we have civil laws. right? Yeah. We have civil laws. If I seriously violate a civil law, I'm going to get arrested and I'm going to get sentenced to some penalty. The law's not going to say, you know what, we're going to take what you did and we're going to cast it into the depths of the sea. Don't worry about it anymore. No, you're going to go to jail because you violated the civil law. If you violate God's law, you've transgressed his will, you now cannot approach anymore. But Micah says it's going to go into the depths of the sea. How's that going to happen? You know, God doesn't tell the people, if you violate the law, don't worry, you know, we'll throw it in the depths of the sea. So something's going to happen. You know, all of salvation is about two gardens and two trees. Something's going to happen. Now, 2 Samuel, I love this. The Lord is my rock. There's that word rock again. Fortress, deliverer, strength, shield, horn of salvation, stronghold, and refuge, my Savior. Rock. The Lord is my rock. He's my Savior. He's the horn of salvation. He's our Savior, but we've sinned against him. So Samuel writes all these nice things about how he's our rock, our fortress, our Savior, but we've sinned against him. The deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. That's in Romans 11, and it's from Isaiah 55. Okay. Something different is happening. This is a covenant where he's going to take away their sins. There's going to be atonement. There's going to be a new covenant. The covenant of law is going to be changed to a different kind of a covenant so that sin can be buried in the deepest part of the ocean. It can be put as far as the east is from the west. God can say, I don't remember your sins anymore. Something is going to happen. There's not going to be a scorecard. If you count iniquities, then who can stand? King David wrote. Isn't that awesome? I mean, how many people think God has a scorecard? And he sits there going, there he goes again. There he goes again. And at the end, he shows you the scorecard. Says, oh, sorry. You got 750 bad things and 102 good things. Sorry. The bad things are going to be buried in the ocean. There's going to be an atonement made. Behold, I come. In the scroll of the book, it is written of me. God's going to be my Savior. The rock's going to be my Savior. He's going to be the horn of my salvation. And in the Psalms, he, speaking of Yeshua, is going to come. The scroll's written about me. You know, in John chapter 5, Yeshua says, you search the scriptures for eternal life. That's good. But they're about me. The Torah is about me. The sacrifices are about me. The religious articles are about me. They all prefigure me. I'm going to come. Oh, here it is. You search the scriptures, for you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. Because now a new covenant is coming. The rock is going to come in a different way. The rock of salvation, the rock that's the foundation, is going to come in a different way. Because now there's going to be a new covenant through Yeshua, the Messiah, which is going to change all the things that were mentioned before and is going to fulfill those prophecies about how iniquity is going to be gotten rid of, how the sins are going to be buried in the sea, how your iniquities are going to be covered, how your injustices are going to be gone, how your righteousness is not going to be the righteousness that you thought you had because you went to church every Sunday and a couple of times a year you fasted and you say, well, God's really impressed by the fact I go to church every Sunday or every Shabbat, because after all, what else does he want? But there's going to be a new covenant. You want to hit the thing, Barb, and see if it advances? Maybe my battery died. It's not advancing. You want to hit the thing and see if it advances? No, I'm going to just hit the neck for the next slide. If you hit the space bar or the arrow. Oh, here we go. Because through Yeshua, and we're going to bring a little bit of the book of Hebrews into this, because Hebrews is so awesome because it puts together both of the covenants. It puts together both of the testaments. It puts together the Tanakh plus Yeshua. It puts together the sacrifices plus him. It puts together the high priest, who of course was called by God, and then the high priest got old and he died, and then the next high priest came, and then he got old and he died, then the next high priest came and he got old and he died. But now there's one high priest who goes through the veil with his own blood, not the blood of animals. And the sacrifice is once for all. And when we were talking before about Jesus' humanity, the humanity that Yeshua has actually being physically descended from Abraham and all those other guys. If you read the genealogies in Matthew and Luke, it's pretty mind-boggling. But the fact that that humanity exists in him, it also says in Hebrews that we have a high priest who sympathizes with our weaknesses. Now imagine Yeshua walking around with those guys, all the outrageous stuff they said. And he just kind of sat there going, Can I sit on your right and I on your left? I mean, imagine the table conversations they would have had when they were eating dinner and going to Starbucks and stuff. I mean, it would have just, but in his humanity, he understood what they were, where they were coming from. And the sacrifice covers all the iniquities that are mentioned, that all the iniquities that we went through. It restores the relationship that Adam and Eve broke. Because in Jeremiah 31, you know, the new covenant starts at 31:31, but in 31:34 he says, I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. So rebel, forget about the rock, we got these other gods now, we're sick of manna, we're tired of wandering around out here, why don't we go back to Egypt, cover it up, he doesn't remember it. He gives me provision, and I say, oh, you know what, I'm tired of these shoes, and I don't want to go to work tomorrow, and I can whine about stuff all day long, but that iniquity's covered. It's forgiven. He doesn't even remember it. We got back to Abraham. Because the other thing about Abraham is his faith was counted as righteousness. His faith is counted as righteousness. And this is mentioned many times. There's just a couple of examples. And also in Hebrews. Because the whole point of the covenant is that it's grace. And it's not a debt. God doesn't say, well, because you performed so well, and because you did these things so much better than Joe over there, you get to go to heaven. Joe didn't make it. You did way better than Joe. Because if he saved you by your works, it would be a wage that he would owe you. It wouldn't be a gift. But now the iniquities are covered by grace. It's a gift. This is from Romans 4:4. It's not a debt. It's not an obligation that he has. Because as we talked about, the blood sacrifice covers everything. When I sinned before Yeshua, I had to take the animal. It prefigures. My sins transferred to the animal. When Yeshua dies, everybody's sin is transferred to him. The sins aren't even going to be remembered anymore. It satisfies the holiness of God. Because now, his nature is not violated because a perfect sacrifice is made. And the wrath is poured out on Yeshua instead of me and instead of you. And all those iniquities could be buried in the ocean because the relationship is restored as a gift. And when you read through the feasts of that are in the Torah, we see from our perspective here how Yeshua satisfies all of them. I mean, next weekend when it's Yom Kippur, it's the Feast of Atonement, he atoned for all sin. We're not going to go through all the feasts. That can be a different teaching. But every one of the feasts prefigures him. Everything in the scroll is about me. Everything in the scroll is about me. It's about salvation. And in order for God's justice to be served, Yeshua actually becomes a curse. You know, it's Galatians 3:13, and then 2 Corinthians 5:21 or 20, Paul writes, "He who did not know sin became sin." So just like the Torah shows us about the animal having his sin that was my sin being transferred to the animal, now we have Yeshua being accursed because there are trillions of sins put on him. And because of this, Paul writes, the Gentiles are also heirs. So now the nation expands to the whole world through Yeshua. Even the Gentiles are heirs. Remember when the Holy Spirit fell on Cornelius and his family? And Peter's going, wait a minute. Why did the Holy Spirit fall on these Gentiles? And of course, they were Italians. The Italians were the second people to get the Holy Spirit. But Peter was surprised. Because of this grace and mercy in this Galatians 3 passage, Gentiles are now heirs to the promises of Abraham. I mean, what a wonderful scope of salvation. What a wonderful scope of salvation. I had the opportunity to get into a conversation with an elderly ultra-Orthodox man at the Western Wall who tapped me on the shoulder and wanted to know if he could ask me some questions. And 45 minutes later, he left all agitated, and, you know, my wife Joan has a picture of him going, and me standing there going. But we went through all these things, and he's telling me Gentiles cannot be saved. Gentiles cannot be saved unless they observe all the law. But anyway, it was really cool. But the promises now apply because the rock is Yeshua. When God said he was the rock, God didn't change from that time. He's still the rock. The people in Deuteronomy 32 didn't know Yeshua in the sense that what he was going to do, and don't know him like we know him. But Yeshua was there. He was saying he was the rock. He was the great I am. He was the ever-existent God long before he was Jesus of Nazareth. And he was the rock. And when we talk about how we interact with our culture, this is good. "Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense." Jesus is a stumbling stone. He's a rock of offense. He's our rock of salvation. We're going to see that in a second. But in Romans and in Isaiah, this passage is quoted. You know, Yeshua's an offense. You know, you ever notice on TV, they'll say, well, you know, Islam is really nice, and all these other things are very nice, and we need to be tolerant, but this Jesus stuff we can't have anymore. We can't have anymore. We can't be having chaplains in the military that pray in Jesus' name. That's offensive. The cross is an offense to those that are perishing. It's foolishness to those that are perishing. And we're seeing it coming in our time. And all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock, capital, that followed them, and the rock was Christ. So Paul, I call him Paul, Shaul says, the rock that all has been talked about from the first time it's mentioned in Deuteronomy 32 is Yeshua. He's the rock. And the stone which the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. First Peter and Psalms. It's rocks and it's stones. When we were talking about how all people put rocks together and build something, Yeshua's become the cornerstone. And because the promises now apply to the Gentiles as well, it's a cornerstone for everybody. Not just the chosen people. Not just the Chinese. Not just the Peruvians. He's the rock for everybody. He becomes, our rock, our deliverer, our foundation, our protection. All these things we mentioned at the beginning that were in Deuteronomy 32, Yeshua becomes by his saving act. So now we don't go around and worry about the scorecard. And we don't go around and think, well, these are all the laws I violated just since I got up this morning. You have to think about that and repent. But he's the rock of our protection. He's the deliverer. So, you know, we're in the days of awe now. Now, what can be more awesome than that? You know, this is why the angels marvel at our redemption. That God, the ever-existent second person of the Trinity, would be on earth in a human body, as a human being, 100% human, suffer this horrible, horrible death so that we can be saved. Do you ever think what the angels think of that? You know, they're in heaven saying, you know, what is with this? These humans are weak, they get old, they get sick, they're rebelling all the time. They're never happy with what God gives them. They get old, they get sick, they get bald. Why does God love them more than he loves us? We're beautiful spirit creatures. You know, remember what Gabriel says to Zechariah? I'm Gabriel, I stand in the presence of God. I mean, how cool is that? Yeah. So then on Passover, Good Friday of that year, all of a sudden, who's coming? The good thief. We don't even know his name. Do you think Gabriel and some of those angels said, what's this guy doing here? I mean, did they think this guy was going to be in paradise with them? The angels marvel at our redemption. So these are really days of awe. These are really days of awe. You know, do you ever think that when Yeshua went back to the Mount of Olives and ascended into heaven, he had his body with him? You know, that wasn't a mirage and his body was still in the tomb. That was his resurrected, glorified body. Remember when he was in the upper room after the Road to Emmaus account? And they go, oh, it's a ghost. And he says, well, come here. You can touch me. You got anything to eat? I got flesh and I got bones. It was his glorified body. That body went to heaven that day from the top of the Mount of Olives. Somehow, our humanity, Yeshua's human nature, he's still God, somehow is brought into the Trinity, is brought into the very Godhead. Jesus has a human body. We're going to see it. When we go to heaven, we're going to see Yeshua's human body. I mean, how cool is that going to be? And like that song says, we won't know whether to shout hallelujah or dance or just be quiet or fall to our knees. We won't know what to do. You know, that song is pretty neat. So these are really days of awe. Now, Sonny, if you want to do a little bit of music, we're just going to take a minute here after listening to this and thinking, when is this guy ever going to shut up? Or maybe the Holy Spirit might be moving on somebody here. If there's somebody here who doesn't understand the saving sacrifice of Yeshua the Messiah, Jesus the Messiah, it doesn't matter whether you're Jew or Gentile, it doesn't matter if you're Greek or Chinese, it doesn't matter if you're male or female, it doesn't matter what your background is, it doesn't matter what you've done. Some of you are saying, well, you know, I've done horrible things. Well, you know what? So have I. Some of you are saying, I'm not so bad. I never killed anybody. I never killed anybody either, but I've done some horrible things. It doesn't matter what you've done, because you come to the rock. Everybody is saved by the cross. Your eternal destiny depends on what you think Yeshua did and who do you say he is. Not was, but is. And if there's anybody here who's just coming to an inkling of that, coming to an understanding of that, and you want to turn your life over to him, to be your personal Lord and Savior, to take your sin from you and put it in the deepest part of the ocean, put it as far as the east is from the west, that he won't even remember it anymore. Your iniquities will be cleansed by his blood. If you want to raise your hand or bow your head, this would be the time to do it. If there's anybody here who has not understood these things, he's waiting and willing to take you in. In fact, for those who come, you know, for those who come, all the angels in heaven rejoice. They'll be dancing, or whatever they do. They'll be happy. So you can think this in your mind. You're not going to be embarrassed. You don't have to come up to the front. You don't have to stand up. But let's pray. Father, we understand that we're sinful. We understand that we've broken your law. We've transgressed your law. We've not followed your word. We've not followed your will. But Lord, we know that through your Son, through the Messiah, through Yeshua, Jesus the Messiah, by his shed blood, those sins, those transgressions are washed away. Those transgressions are paid for. The punishment that I deserve, that we all here deserve, has already been paid. The debt has already been paid. The penalty has already been paid. And we just ask the Holy Spirit to come and fill hearts, to point to Yeshua as Messiah and his saving sacrifice, and all who are just starting to realize it, and to make them know that they are accepted in your kingdom, that you welcome them with open arms. And as the beautiful song we sang earlier said, you just want to dance with us. You want to restore the intimate relationship that we had in the garden. Through the brutal garden and the brutal tree that you suffered, you restore us to the fellowship and intimacy we had in the first garden. Thank you, Father, for this awesome, wonderful gift of salvation. In Yeshua's name, amen.